This is Core Christianity. We're answering your questions about the Christian life Monday through Friday. Your hosts are author and seminary professor Dr. Michael Horton and Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Call right now with your question at 1-833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And now here's Adriel Sanchez.
Hello and welcome back to The Core, where we're answering questions about the Bible and the Christian faith. I'm with Professor Michael Horton and I'm Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Are you ever just discouraged in your Christian walk? You feel like, Lord, I can't believe I'm not where I want. I thought I would be way further by now in my sanctification and my progress in holiness.
No, I think, Adriel, you're the only one who has felt that way.
Yeah, I know you feel that way too sometimes. I think we all do as believers in Jesus. We can identify with this question that we got from Sandy on Instagram. Why is it so hard to become holy? It seems like a really basic command that God gives, but the more I strive, the less progress I seem to make. And Sandy, I think we can all say, how you feel. Mike, how do we work through this?
Well, okay, the first thing you need to realize, Sandy, is that this command is an impossible command for us to fulfill. Be holy as God is holy. There's only one person in history who could honestly say, as Jesus does in his prayer in John 17, for their sake, I have sanctified myself so that they, that's you and me, may be truly sanctified. You can't sanctify yourself. You can't raise yourself from spiritual death. So how can you even begin to make yourself holy? You don't even have a right to, since it's God who makes people holy. That's what holiness is, God claiming people, places, and things for his holy purposes. But second, it's not impossible. It's impossible for you to fulfill. But you get to Matthew 19, 26, where Jesus is talking to the rich young ruler. And after he finishes, the disciples say, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus replied, well, with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And in Ephesians 2, Paul tells us that while we were dead in trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you are saved. Isn't that amazing? Some of us were raised with the teaching that you believe in order to be born again. But actually, it's the other way around. We're born again so that we believe. That's what Paul said. While you were dead, he made you alive. We didn't trigger this. It was a gift. By grace, you are saved. We are sanctified. We are set apart as holy by Christ's obedience. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30 that Christ is our holiness. Isn't that amazing? Now, because we are holy due to God's decision and Christ's saving work and the Holy Spirit's life-giving power, then we are to respond to his commands. We're to grow in this new life every day. We're to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Now, we can't make ourselves holy, but we can submit to the Spirit and God's word because we're no longer dead in Adam, but are alive in Christ. Here's the bottom line, Sandy. Apart from Christ, we can only hear the command to pursue holiness as a death sentence. Pure anxiety. Can you ever be holy enough? God is holy, but we know that we're not holy in ourselves. We know that even the best Christians in this life only make a small progress in that growth to which we're called. But in Christ, we know we're objectively holy and therefore can pursue progressive holiness in joy and hope rather than in fear and anxiety. One thing I'd add, Sandy, to this is, you know, Martin Luther once said, you won't see your progress in holiness, but your brother and sister will. That's a great statement. And I think it just jibes with our experience as Christians, doesn't it? The more we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the more we grow in holiness, the more we actually see the depth of our sin. And so to us, we we look at ourselves and say, good grief, we're not making, it's like, you know, watching a boiling pot. A watched pot never boils. But other people say, I haven't seen you in a couple of years. Man, you're really learning about God.
Yeah.
And you're growing in your love for him. That's amazing. I remember when you didn't even pray. And now you're enjoying talking to the Lord and going to church and hearing his word. Other people will see it before we will.
Yeah. And you make an interesting point there, Mike. And I think this is right on, Sandy. You know, the closer we are growing to the Lord, getting closer to the light, I use the analogy, you know, the closer you get to the light, the larger the shadow it's cast, you know. And that's how it is so often, you know, as we're growing in the Lord and we're learning new things about Jesus in the scriptures and we're beginning to see, oh boy, there are sins that I commit that I didn't even know I was committing. And I think sometimes we can see that and feel like I'm actually regressing. I'm becoming less and less holy when that's not necessarily the case. It's just our eyes are being opened. Mm-hmm. Why? Because the light is shining all the brighter in our lives. And I think that's where we have to turn away from our sins over and over again to the Lord. And the gospel is becoming sweeter and sweeter to us because we're realizing, you know, you think about what Jesus says about to the one who much is forgiven, that person loves much. Mm-hmm. Well, the reality is that's all of us. We all have a lot that we need to be forgiven. And the more we realize that because we're walking with the Lord, the more we love him, not because we're perfect or because we're holy, but because his grace is sufficient.
Exactly. So Sandy, bottom line here, look away from yourself. Look even away from your holiness.
Mm-hmm.
Your growth in holiness, whether it's good or inadequate. If you think it's inadequate, then you're actually growing in holiness.
Yeah.
But look away from it. Otherwise, that'll lead to either despair or pride. Instead, look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith.
Amen. Let's go to a phone call now.
Brandon from Knoxville. The question I have is, how exactly can you prove that God, Jesus, the whole thing is real? How can you prove that it's real? That's the only religion. If it was that God had made the world, everything is here because of him. There would never be any other religions but him. The world has been here long before people, long before any of that. If it's true, why are there so many others? Why are there people who just flat out don't believe it? If Jesus truly was a mortal man and was able to be killed on a cross, his mortal body would not be able to go anywhere.
Hey, Brandon, I appreciate you wrestling through these things. Sounds like you've been thinking about this. And first, I'd say, you know, it's not true that there wouldn't be any other religions but Christianity if Christianity was true. The Bible has never made that claim. In fact, there were hundreds of pagan religions around the world in the days prior to Jesus, as you know, and Christianity began in the Greco-Roman world where there were all sorts of competing religious views. But that doesn't mean that they're true. So just because there's a lot of different beliefs about God doesn't mean that there isn't a true understanding of who God is and how he's revealed himself. You know, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians, although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ through whom are all things and through whom we exist. But let me just say this. I think that entire argument can be flipped on its head. It sounds to me like what you're saying is, there are all these different religions out there, all these different beliefs. How can you say that this one is true? If there really was a God who created all things, that wouldn't be the case. Well, actually, there have been some really great theologians throughout the history of the church who have said, no, the fact that there are all these religions, that it's just deep down inside us to want to worship something is a sign of the fact that we are created in God's image. Some people have called this the sense of God that all of us have. And you see this in the scriptures, right? In places like Psalm 19 and in Romans chapter 1. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech and night unto night reveals knowledge. So the very creation itself testifies to us that there is a creator. And I think all of us deep down inside, right, we have this sense of, okay, there's something bigger out there. And you look up at the stars at night, and Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 1, just through what God has revealed through creation, right, we know that there is a creator. But here's what we do with that. We suppress that truth in unrighteousness. We don't want to be accountable to God. And so I think the fact that you have all these religions and all these people throughout the history of the world who are seeking to worship something is a sign of the fact that there is a God, that God did create the world. Now, that doesn't mean that they're true, and this is where we have to go.
We don't want to worship that God.
No, we don't want to worship that God.
We want to worship some God, but not that God.
That's right, and that's why we have to go to God's revelation, to how God has revealed himself to us, and ultimately, right, the revelation of God, the clearest revelation of God, we find it in the scriptures, but it's also Jesus who came to us, who was born, took flesh for us and for our salvation. It's the message he preached, the message of the gospel. It's his resurrection from the dead. And you ask, how can we know that this is true? And I think that that's a great question. That's a fair question to ask. Well, one of the reasons I know, I believe this, this is what I tell people, this is what I tell my kids when they ask me this question. This is what I think what the disciples pointed to is Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Okay, now we're dealing here not with proof in the scientific sense, right? We're dealing with history. We're dealing with probabilities. And the fact of the matter is we can say some things pretty clearly about Jesus's resurrection. One, we can say historically, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that a man named Jesus lived and preached God's kingdom in the first century. Two, he was killed by the Romans. He was crucified. Three, his tomb was empty shortly after his death, and his followers claimed that he rose again from the dead. Okay, that's the claim.
Everybody agreed with that.
Yeah, that's right.
The Jews, the Romans, and the Christians.
That's right, whether they believed or not. Four, those same followers, Brandon, were willing to go to their own death for the claim that Jesus was God risen from the dead. Now, what is the probability that people who made all of this up, who knew Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, would be willing to lose everything? Their jobs, their families in many circumstances, even their heads, to defend a message that they knew was a lie? Well, it's not probable. The first century evidence supports the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, and if he rose from the dead, it vindicated his claims. He really is God, the Lord, for us, for our salvation. Buddha didn't rise from the dead. Muhammad didn't rise from the dead. Jesus did. Here's the other thing. I think this is so wonderful. This is why we love talking about the scriptures. We also have the prophetic testimony of God's word. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, Brandon, is Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, where God says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that have not yet been done. I'm God, the only God. And here's how you can know. I'm going to tell you tomorrow before it happens. And you read the prophetic testimony about Jesus's life and death in places like Isaiah 53 and Micah chapter 5 and Psalm 22, and you realize this isn't just something that a couple people came up with. It's what Peter said. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so I think all of these things, Brandon, even the fact that there are all these religions in the world, testify to the fact that there is a God in heaven. And I think that God has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ.
But we twist it.
Mike, would you add anything?
Yeah, no, exactly. You can explain the religious impulse just as you have by the image of God, and you can explain idolatry, the false worship, by the fall. Mm. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's why we depart. And as Paul says in Romans 1, even though God has made his existence plain because he has shown it to them in the world that he has made— even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Mm-hmm. You don't have to do it exactly the way the Gentiles of Paul's day did it to be an idolater. The point here is that we will worship anything and everything but the God who reveals himself in Jesus Christ, unless when we hear that good news, which you find in no corollaries for in any other religion, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them. When you hear that word and believe it, it's only because of the grace of the Holy Spirit who gives you the faith to believe it.
Amen. And Brandon, that good news is for you. Thank you for your question. And feel free to follow up with us if you want to give us a call back. I was thinking, Mike, you know, what are some helpful resources that we might be able to share with Brandon on this? I know, Brandon, on our website, corechristianity.com, there are all sorts of articles related to the resurrection of Jesus.
One is, how do we know Jesus rose from the dead?
And there you go.
Go right there and look at the evidence. It's really amazing.
You're listening to Core Christianity, and we are talking about the Christian faith and why it is that we believe these things. I mean, it's so important for us to understand this. If you have a question, give us a call at 1-833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE. You can also email us at questions@corechristianity.com. And we want to let you know about the special offer for today, a resource actually that I wrote on marriage.
Yes. Well, that was a spoiler right there. It's called 7 Things You Need to Know About Marriage and Sex, and Adriel Sanchez is the author. We get a lot of questions about this, and a lot of us wonder, how can we have better marriages? And I know it's going to be helpful to every married couple and those preparing to have a godly marriage. So head on over to corechristianity.com/offers to download 7 things you need to know about marriage and sex.
That's right. You know, it's actually kind of a neat thing that if you are married, you could read with your spouse. I mean, there's 7 articles that, you know, maybe instead of a Netflix show tonight, we can sit down and read one of these for a week. I think you'll find it to be edifying. So head over to corechristianity.com or give us a call at 1-833-843-2673. And Mike, we got a Facebook question from Joel. He asks, what do you think new believers really need to understand about worship?
Oh, well, I would say preachers usually pick out 3 things because it's 3-point sermons, but I'll go with 4. It's about God. We're gathered by God's summons. He's the king. We're the kingdom. We come to hear what the triune God has to say to us, not the clever ideas or opinions or experiences and uplifting stories of the preacher. And what God has to say to us lifts us out of our everyday anxieties, despair, self-righteousness, fears and guilt and short-sighted hopes. He gives us a new story. We're swept by the Holy Spirit into this new creation as God recounts to us his faithfulness from generation to generation. So it's about God. Secondly, it's for us. It's not about us, but it's for us. Worship doesn't actually come first when we go to church. Well, we come to church to do this, to give that. We come primarily as doers. No, we come first and foremost as receivers. Worship is the reasonable response to the mercies of God, Romans 12:1. But first, God serves us. Isn't that amazing? Contrast that with Islam and all sorts of other religions that it's all about our serving God. Well, first and foremost, Christianity is about God serving us. As Jesus wrapped a towel around his waist in John 13 to wash his disciples' feet, preaching his impending death for their salvation. So he does that today by his word and his sacraments. He gives us a saving promise tied to a good bath and a meal. Having proclaimed his promise and ratified that promise, he empowers us by his Holy Spirit to celebrate his grace in thanksgiving and praise. We come with our sins. That's why you have public confession of sin. Confident in the word of pardon, public absolution, the announcement of the forgiveness of sins. We confess our common faith together. We come with our burdens and cares and lay them at our Father's feet together in public prayer. Some of these prayers are said, some of them are sung, so that, as Paul says in Colossians 3:16, the word of Christ may dwell in you richly. That's why we sing in church. So it's all according to God's word. And that's the third thing. It has to be according to God's word. It's about God, it's for us, and it's according to God's word. Every royal assembly has its protocol. If you were a British subject summoned to a state dinner with Queen Elizabeth, you'd be sent a protocol for how to conduct yourself. Even the Queen's own family has a certain protocol they have to follow. You know, Prince Philip has to walk a certain number of steps behind the Queen. Well, Christ is our elder brother, and we're his co-heirs. There's nothing that he possesses that he doesn't share in common with us. Isn't that amazing? But he's also our king. We do nothing in the public service that's not based on Scripture. And that's not because God is legalistic. On the contrary, it's because he wants to deliver his goods to us without us messing it up. without us getting in there and blocking the delivery of his gifts with our own cleverness. We don't have any right to usurp his authority and invent whatever form of worship we desire. And so that's the first and second commandment. Worship only God, first commandment. Second commandment is worship that God the way he has commanded, and only in that way. And so then it leads us out finally into the world as salt and light. The fourth point, we worship God with our lives and our callings. Our lives in the world become a fragrant offering. Paul says that smell is a fragrance to those who are being brought to faith and will be brought to faith, but a fragrance of death to those who hate the gospel and reject it.
You know, Mike, I think that this really flips things on their head for a lot of people, because so often today you hear worship is about, you know, don't ask what you're going to get. It's about what you're doing. What mm-hmm. are you doing to contribute? What are you doing to be a part? And mm-hmm. of course, you know, there are ways that we contribute and serve, but it is shocking. First and foremost, we're coming to be served by God. Yep. And I think a lot of us, you
it's
know,
a game changer.
We're like Peter in John 13. We're thinking, no, Lord, no, you're not going to wash mm-hmm. my feet. Just such a humbling experience. Mm-hmm. And if we could picture church as we're gathering together to be washed by Jesus, mm-hmm. I think that would change the way we view church for so many of us. This really sort of leads us into an email that we got from Kelsey. She writes, in Romans 2:13, it says that it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. What's your take on this? It's really interesting here. Paul is making a particular point in the early chapters of the book of Romans, and here's what the point is. All humanity is guilty before God, Gentiles and Jews. In Romans 2:13, Paul is saying that when it comes to being justified by the law, that is God's perfect standard of righteousness, only those who do the law can be saved. Now, if you're listening right now and you're wondering, do I meet the cut? Am I justified? Have I kept the law good enough? Well, let me ask you the question. Have you loved God perfectly and perpetually, that is, at all times? And do you love your neighbor as yourself? If you're honest, I think you'd have to say, just like I would have to say, no. And so by the works of the law, no one will be justified. And that's what Paul goes on to say. He says in Romans 3:20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. We can only be justified by the law if we keep the law. The problem is, all of us have fallen short of it. And so here's what God did. And listen closely to this. He sent his son to keep the law perfectly in your place. God did what we failed to do, and he offers you a righteousness that isn't your own through faith in Jesus Christ. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Hmm. Romans 3:23 and 24. And so, Kelsey, you know, Paul highlights our failure to keep the law so that he might point us to Jesus, so that we might believe in him. And look, maybe you're listening right now and you feel like you've been living the Christian life trying to earn God's acceptance by your law keeping. You're tired. You're frustrated with your failures. You feel like God's standard is impossible to follow. I want to speak to you. God sent his son, Jesus, to obey the law perfectly so that you would be accepted not on the basis of your works, but his. And this doesn't mean, you know, go and live like the devil. It means rest and receive Christ's work for you and then follow God as an act of gratitude.
Yeah, that's so beautifully put. And I think that's exactly right. It's not saying that you can do this. His whole point is that only the doers of the law will be justified and no one's done it. It's interesting that, you know, the Jews are clapping and saying, yeah, you go get them. You know, they engage in all kinds of immorality, debauchery and so forth. Then he turns to the Jews and he says, look, you have made God a laughingstock to the Gentiles. You who say, do not do this, do you do it? Don't you realize you're not saved by having Judeo-Christian values? Mm. If you think you're justified, the standard is doing everything that the law commands, and you don't. You're hypocrites. I think that's exactly right, and it's tragic that there are many people interpreting as if Paul is saying there are people who are doers of the law. Well, if that's true, then we don't need Jesus.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar, or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. And be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.